Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And I want to read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is the beginning of the letter proper. It's actually, in the Greek, one sentence from verse 3 to 14. That whole thing is one long sentence. We English readers like our sentences a little shorter than that, and so the translations kind of break them up a little bit. But it is actually one, and it's in a lot of ways, this section 3 to 14 is a kind of a summary of the whole thing. It's kind of the big summary statement of what this letter is about, and in particular what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And it starts with this statement of blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessing or blessed, it has a variety of, the word can mean a variety of things. It can be used in different ways, and we see those ways represented in Scripture. We actually see it used several ways, three ways right here in this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So in the first place, he pronounces a blessing on God. Now later in the verse, the word is used to indicate God blessing us. And when God blesses us, of course, he's giving us good things, giving us gifts of various kinds. When Paul says, blessed be God, he's using it in a different way. There it is, a glorification, a praising of God, a pronouncing of his status as blessed. Because of course, we can't do anything for God. We can't give him anything. We can't improve his welfare in any way. He doesn't need anything from us, right? But we can and should and must glorify him. And that's what Paul is doing here. And it's a remarkable thing when we see this passage, even just this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Well, if God has blessed me with every spiritual blessing, he's given me every good thing. Right? Well, then what good thing would I give back to him? Because anything I give back to him is just what he gave me in the first place. So I can't benefit him in any way. But Paul shows us the way. Paul shows us what we are to do, how we are to respond. And it's a remarkable thing. For all that God does for me, what do I do back? Just thank him. Just be thankful. Praise him, glorify him, acknowledge what he's done for us. That's what he calls us to do. And that's what Paul shows us here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's praising God because in Paul's thinking, it's richly deserved. And he goes to demonstrate why it is that we should bless God, because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He qualifies the kind of blessing he's talking about. He doesn't say that he's given us every physical blessing. Not to say that God hasn't blessed us physically in many, many ways. But in that regard, the elect, and that's who Paul is talking about here, are not unique. Because God gives his rain to the just and the unjust. God gives physical blessings to believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers can enjoy this beautiful world just like we can, although they don't know to give thanks for it properly. But what is unique is the spiritual blessings that the believer enjoys in Christ. And so his intention is to focus us on those spiritual blessings here. We know that every blessing we have, the food we enjoy, the nature and good health or whatever it is, to whatever degree we have those blessings in this life, they come from God. And so Paul's not meaning to exclude that, but to focus our attention on these particular kinds of blessings, these spiritual blessings. Salvation is what he's talking about here. And he'll talk about that in much more detail in the coming chapters. Now, Paul's statement here is really important for several reasons. Now, first, as I said before, when we are thinking about God and we are thinking about what God has done for us, the chief duty of man is thankfulness. And what an asymmetrical relationship. He just pours out things on us all the time and good things on us. And all he asks back is that we thank him. It's all that we thank him, you know. That we acknowledge that these things come from him and we bless him for it. We have to, thankfulness is so important. And of course we think of the Christian life. The third section of the catechism is commonly spoken of as the section that speaks of our duty of thankfulness. The response of thankfulness that we have to all that God does for us. And it's one of the chief reasons why we do good works, is to show our thankfulness to God. And in fact, a life of thankfulness will naturally lead to good works, because if we have a mindset and attitude of thankfulness, that will drive the way that we use the gifts that God gives us, will drive us to use them according to his word and in praise of him and not misusing them for evil purposes. So to remember thankfulness, first of all, this is one reason that Paul's statement here is really important, because he says we have every spiritual blessing, and that means we are lacking nothing. Now, the second reason I think this statement is really important is because of that last statement I just made, and I want to expand on that a little bit more. We are lacking nothing. We have been given every spiritual blessing. Oftentimes, we fall into despair when we struggle with our sins. And we struggle with the hardships of this life and the seemingly very long process. We get tired. We lose heart. You think we can't do it. We don't have the strength. We become angry and bitter towards God sometimes, even over our own failures. Why hasn't God taken this sin away from me yet? The truth is, as Paul says, we have been given every spiritual blessing. Now, it's a process. We're not perfect. Obviously, we're not perfect. Obviously, in the immediate sense, we lack things. We lack faith. We don't have the faith that we ought to have. We don't have the wisdom that we ought to have. We don't have the patience that we ought to have. All these many things. Of course, we fall short. But all of the things that we need are present in seed form in the Christian from regeneration. Just like a baby, at the moment of conception, that baby has everything it needs except for growth and development. It just needs to get bigger is all. But all of the proteins and all of the information and all of it is contained right there in that fetus, that zygote, that cell. At the moment of conception. And so too, when we are regenerated and given new birth by the Spirit of God, Everything we need to be perfected in the Christian life is in principle present then. All we need is time and the nurturing of the Holy Spirit. And that means when we get discouraged, when we get frustrated, when we get impatient and we struggle, we need to remember this. We need to remember God has given us all of the gifts that we need. Now we just need to wait. Now we just need to wait for the full development of those things. He's doing his job in his time in the way that he knows best how to do. You must not fall into despair or bitterness against God, demanding that he give us his gifts on our time frame instead of on his. Like children that demand that their parents give them their Christmas presents a week early and accuse their parents of not loving them and being cruel if they make them wait till Christmas or until their birthday to get their presents. Not that any of the children in our congregation would do such a thing, of course. But if we know and if we believe that God has truly blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that he has given us all of these things, and now it's just a matter of time. Now it's just a matter of God's plan and purpose and working these things out and developing these things in us and fully granting us the salvation. And in fact, the time, the wait, is part of what works those benefits in us, those blessings, because it works patience and it works faith. And those are spiritual blessings too. And so faith in God means waiting on his time. James says, let patience have its perfect work. That it's patience. Anybody can believe for a minute. Anybody can commit themselves. And we're all very familiar with that process of that moment when you say, I'm gonna lose weight. I'm gonna manage my money better. I'm gonna do better with the kids or whatever. You know, you make these commitments and say you're gonna do this or that. And then you stick with it for a few days or a week or patience, though. It's patience, the commitment to stick with it. And that's what God teaches us when he calls us to wait. To wait and to learn patience for the delivery of his gifts. A third reason, finally, this statement by Paul. Another reason that it is so important that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing is because of our natural human tendency to pride. To attribute the spiritual blessings in our lives to ourselves rather than to God. We look at the progress we've made thus far and we boast. We say, look how much more spiritual that I am than other people. Look at some small amount of success that you've had overcoming sin, whatever, and you say, boy, aren't I something? Kind of lift yourself up and you look down on other people, say, boy, they're not near as committed a Christian as I am, not near as serious a Christian as me. Pride. With a Pharisee in the temple saying, I thank God I'm not like other men, looking at it as an opportunity to boast against. He says, I thank God I'm not like that poor tax collector over there. He was, with his lips, outwardly, he was thanking God. But really, what was he doing? Drawing attention to himself, building himself up, lifting himself up in pride. Which is why the tax collector was actually in a far better position, because he knew the truth. He knew what was true about the tax collector was every bit as true of the Pharisee. It's just that the tax collector knew it and the Pharisee didn't. Was that the tax collector had nothing to offer God, nothing to boast of, simply coming before him and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you recognize and remember that any good thing you have in you, any spiritual discipline you have developed, anything you have learned in your walk in the faith is only what God himself has worked in you, then where's the place for pride? Where's the place for looking down on others? Every spiritual blessing arises from God's grace, not from us. God foreknew us, He predestined us, He called, justified, and glorified us. It is His work from start to finish. Now, there are some aspects of that work that He calls us to cooperate in. The way He delivers those blessings to us vary depending on the stage of our Christianity and so forth. So He delivers it to us at the beginning entirely on His own, just a free gift. He just regenerates us, works that salvation in us. As we grow in faith, He calls us to cooperate with that work. He calls us to participate in the work. But that doesn't mean at any stage of it that it's ever 50-50 or it's ever 90-10 or it's all God's work. It's just the mode of delivering that varies at different points. But even at the points where we are the most active, even where we are striving and working very hard and putting a lot of sweat and tears into our sanctification, even there we must always remember we could not do the least thing without the strength that the Spirit of God gives us, without the life of Christ in us. So even there, even with those successes, there is no cause for pride, no place for pride, but all the more cause for thanksgiving and blessing God. Because all strength, every insight, all wisdom, any capacity for love, all of these things we owe to God. Every good deed, every selfless act, every right choice, all of these things are God's blessing to us. Because as Paul says, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now we have these blessings, according to Paul, because we were chosen in Christ before the world began. It says that right there in verse number 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We are His people, we're His sheep, and we receive the blessings of that status because He chose us to have that status. The reason we're God's people can't have anything at all to do with anything in us. If He chose us because of something we did, or of something in us, then it could not be true that He gave us every spiritual blessing. If it is the case, as is the most common counter or argument against the doctrine of predestination, that in the modern church at least, is that God looks ahead and foresees who it is that will believe given the right circumstances. He looks and He foresees faith. But see, faith is a spiritual blessing. So if it is the case that God would look forward and see something in me that I did, and on that basis He would choose me and elect me to salvation, then it cannot be true that God gave us every spiritual blessing. The faith by which we lay hold of the gospel, by which we unite ourselves to Christ, that faith itself is one of the blessings, one of the chief and highest blessings of the Christian life, because everything depends on faith. And in fact, that's what Paul says explicitly later on in chapter 2, when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So this choice was made before the world began. He says, before we made any choices or did anything ourselves anyway, before, in fact, we even existed. So if He foresaw something, if he chose us based on His highly accurate prediction that we would do the right thing under the right circumstances, well, but then what exists outside of His will anyway? And if He blessed us with all spiritual blessings, then the faith which He foresees is merely the faith which He Himself has blessed us with. So as Paul says, God chose us for His own reason and purposes, entirely as a free act of His own will before the world began. And it says that he chose us in Christ. And that's very important. That's one of those phrases, and it appears so often in Christ, in him, in the beloved, in this section in verses 3 through 14. Then if one is not careful, one is tempted to kind of just gloss over it, not pay attention to those things. But that is a really important idea, that we are chosen in Christ. You see, we are united to Christ through faith. And it is in union with Christ that we are justified, sanctified, and glorified. No aspect of our salvation can ever be seen in isolation. No aspect of our salvation is ever separate from Christ. Everything that happens, happens with us in Christ, united to him by faith, in covenant with him. That is vital for properly understanding our salvation. In fact, God's election includes Christ, first and foremost. The first thing that God chooses is that Christ would come and save sinners. That's his first election. That he chooses Christ to be the Messiah, the anointed one, that the second person of the Trinity would come to earth and take on human flesh and be the chosen of God. Elect and precious, he's described as. And so none of it was an accident. All of it was the chosen plan of God. God chose for Christ to come and redeem for himself a people. And so Christ, in his ministry, this is what his work is all about, is drawing to himself a people. So God chooses Christ, and in choosing Christ, also then elects all those who are in Christ to salvation, and elects who those people will be. And so we are united to Christ, and in Christ, in his life of perfect obedience, we are found perfectly obedient. His obedience becomes ours. In Christ, we are put to death. His death becomes ours, a dying to sin. He receives the punishment which we ourselves deserve, and also becomes for us a crucifying of the old man, so that the sinful lusts of the flesh are crucified with him. And then, in Christ, we are raised from the dead. All of this, in our own salvation, we recapitulate what Christ himself experienced. His ministry, his work, in our own small little way. So these spiritual blessings that we have been blessed with, according to Paul, all are seen in union with Christ. We have nothing individually, separately. United with Christ, seen as one of his people, though we have everything. That it is God the Father's will to honor and glorify his Son by laying all things at his feet. All the blessings of creation are given to the Messiah, are given to the glorious Son of God. And therefore, we can have all of those blessings as well when we are united to him, and only when we are united to him. Specifically here, Paul says that we were chosen in him to be holy and without blame before him in love. What a wonderful promise that is. What a wonderful doctrine. That all of the stain of sin and rebellion is removed when we are united to Christ. When we are united to him by faith, we are regarded by God as his people, and therefore come under the umbrella of his perfect righteousness. When we come before God, God does not see us as a rebellious son of Adam. He does not see us in terms of our own particular failings and sins, but he sees us as one of Christ's brothers and sisters, one of his people, part of his holy nation and royal priesthood. So that we are holy and without blame, not because of us, but because of him. And therefore, he says, we come before him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God grants us every blessing in love. That is to say, now we are because God. And to think it strains the mind to even conceive of how much it must be that the Father loves the Son. What would the perfect and infinite and pure love of God the Father be towards His own and only begotten Son? That is the love into which we now come when we are in Christ. Verse 5 restates the idea, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We are predestined to be in Christ, predestined, chosen ahead, to be united to Christ. Christ, the will of God is one. The Trinity does not have three wills, but one. And so, it is perfect. It is just as valid to say that it was the will of the Father as to say it was the will of the Son, because the will of the Father and the Son are the same. They're a unity. And so he says that it is adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ adopts us as the sons of the Father, that He adopts us as His brothers and sisters, that He might, as Paul says in another place in the book of Romans, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are those brethren. That's what we are chosen to. That's what we are elected to. And this election, then, is a blessed and wonderful truth. It is discouraging to see how many people view the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, as some negative, terrible thing. Something to be abhorred. Or even people who believe in it that seem to think it's something that we need to kind of apologize for or downplay a little bit as a negative thing. No, it's a blessed doctrine, a wonderful doctrine, because it tells us that entirely for His own reasons, that He snatched us out of the muck and mire of rebellion and is even now cleaning us off and dressing us up and bringing us to be in His house as befits His own glorious sons and daughters, to sit at His great family feast, that He will sit us down at the table with His own Son, give us the privilege of participating in His Son's great and glorious wedding feast. And He does all of this for the good pleasure of His will, meaning that He does it purely for His own reasons. It was nothing in us, nothing at all, that compelled God to save us from our own terrible state, our own self-imposed misery and slavery. And thank God for that. Thank God that it had nothing to do with anything in me. Because if it had anything to do with anything in me, if God was looking for something in me that would make me worthy of this great gift that He'd given us, well, then He'd be waiting a long, long time. We would never have received it at all. So verse 6 says, He made us accepted in the Beloved. Again, that idea of being in Christ, that we are accepted into the presence of God, in His kingdom, in His house, because we are in Christ. What a remarkable and amazing thing. Not to be despised, not to be quickly overlooked or forgotten. This is the center of our identity. This is what makes our lives meaningful. This is what gives us hope. Is that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are acceptable in Him, Beloved, because He is Beloved. And as Paul says in verse number 6, to the praise and the glory of His grace. If the great salvation that He has given us was not merited by anything in me, then it must also be the case that the end object, the purpose of that salvation, must not ultimately be me either. And indeed it is not. God chose us for His purpose and His pleasure. The motivation, the reason for our salvation begins and is founded entirely in God's will. And the end result of that salvation is entirely within God as well. This is the great purpose for everything that God does. All of creation exists for His glory. He does things for lots of reasons. He does things because He loves us. He does things because He wants our good. But those are not ultimate purposes. Those are means to an end. The end, the final purpose of all that God does is always the same. It is His glory. He glorifies Himself. What does it mean for God to glorify Himself? You know, the word in Hebrew is for glory is kabod. One place where that word is used is when you remember Eli in the book of Samuel, and he's sitting on the chair, and he comes and the news comes back that his children his sons have died in the battle, and he's so shocked he falls off the chair and dies. And it says, because he was kabod. Big man, right? In his old age, he's a big man, falls off the chair and dies. That's what kabod means. It's the same word that is used to speak of God's glory. That God is big. God is weighty. God is large. To glorify God means to make God large in our minds. For God to glorify Himself means for God to reveal Himself. It's the opposite of us human beings. You know, when we want to glorify ourselves, when we want to make ourselves look impressive, what do? We dress ourselves up, right? And we put stuff in our hair and put on makeup and put all this extra accoutrements. And a king will, if he wants to glorify himself, he gets guards and surrounds himself with palaces and armies and all this other stuff around him. When God wants to glorify Himself, He does the opposite of what we do. He reveals Himself. To know God is to glorify God, because God is great. God is good. All that reveals the truth about who God is glorifies Him, because there's nothing shameful, nothing embarrassing, nothing weak about God. Nothing at all. And so He cannot deny Himself. He can never pretend that He isn't God. He conceals Himself for a time for His own purposes, but ultimately God will always reveal Himself. He will always show Himself to be who He is. He created all things to do this. This is the reason the whole universe exists. Everything that exists, and this is a fundamental key to happiness and success in this universe, is to recognize that this universe does not exist for the production of the happiness of the creatures that live in the universe, which is what we naturally think. No, the universe exists to glorify God. And this also is a very happy truth. A very, very happy truth. Although, in our pride and our ignorance, it does not seem so at first. It seems like a negative thing that the whole purpose of the universe would not be for my happiness, but would be for the glory of God. That might seem like a negative thing to me. Because we are self-centered and foolish. But if my own good, is the ultimate goal of what God does, the reason that for what God does, then that means that God is not God. Contrary to what Scripture says, it says that He's given His glory to another. That he seeks to glorify me, in which case He's not God, as the Bible describes Him. And then He's just another changeable, finite being, depending on the happiness of another for His own happiness. And therefore, He can't be relied on. Therefore, I don't know what He'll do. Therefore, He's unpredictable. Because He's changeable and finite, just like me. But the God of the Bible, the absolute, unchanging, almighty God of the Bible, needs nothing outside of himself. As we said earlier, there's nothing I can give him, nothing, no way I can improve his welfare at all, no gift that I can give him that he didn't first already give to me anyway. And therefore, the one thing that God always seeks, he is absolutely predictable in who he is and what he will do, is that he always seeks his own glory. But then, and only then, can I trust him. God is who he says he is and does what he says he will do, and he never, ever changes. Therefore, I can absolutely rely on his promises. God will reward those who diligently seek him, always. God will richly bless those who trust him, always. He will do this because he cannot do otherwise. It is a false view of God to say that he can do anything. That's not what the Bible says at all. That God is omnipotent, that God is almighty, does not mean he can do anything. It means he can do anything which is in his nature to do. He cannot deny himself. He cannot break a promise because he does not want to, because he does not desire to, because he is God. We break promises, but he never will. Even the motivation for God's actions is therefore based on this absolutely unshakable foundation. When we know why God does what he does, even that motivation is rooted in his timeless, perfect nature. And therefore, we need fear no change of motivation. We don't need to worry about whether God's going to change his mind at some point and decide that it's no longer worthwhile, no longer valuable to him to fulfill his promises. That he made this promise to me at some point because maybe he thought I was a really special guy, that he would really be worth it to be in fellowship with. And then at a certain point he realized, well, Matt's not really all that special, so I'm going to change my mind and do something different. If his motivation was rooted in something in me, then that would be entirely possible and in fact likely. But if it's rooted only in his own glory, then we know that will never change. And then we know his promises to us will never change. And that points to yet another wonderful benefit of the truth of the doctrine of predestination. If God's motivation for salvation was in something in me, anything at all in us, then that salvation would be insecure and changeable because I am changeable. Real assurance is impossible. Real assurance of salvation is impossible as long as you are looking for something inside me as the ultimate reason for that salvation. Unless God's motivation is within his own unchangeable purposes, unless predestination is true, then salvation can never be sure. I see the work of the Holy Spirit inside of me, within me, and it is because of that work that I see the evidence of the truth of God's promises. The truth is based on his own eternal faithfulness. It's not based on anything in me. I see the outworkings of it in me, but that's not the grounds for it. The Holy Spirit's work is the evidence of that promise. It's never the grounds of that promise. I know that I am not what I should be, but I also know that I'm not what I was or would be without the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And therefore, I can be fully confident that God, who granted me these blessings, will continue to complete the work that he has begun in me, and nothing can ever change that because nothing can ever change him. What about man? What about us? Is ever confident and sure? What about us is reliable and safe and dependable? What could be a truer observation than the extremely fickle and changeable nature of everything human? As the Psalms themselves say, that the glory of man is like a flower that grows up in the morning, and as soon as the sun comes up and it gets hot, then it wilts and dies. It's but a moment. And a day later, that spot, you'd never even know it was there. No evidence of it at all. We love each other passionately one moment, pledge to be with someone forever, and get divorced the next year. With the best of intentions to accomplish some task that we never even quite find the time to begin. Make promises we don't keep. If our assurance of salvation lies in something in me, in something in us, then we have no assurance at all. But if our assurance of salvation lies in God's promises, then that is something we can always rely on. We can see the evidence of that promise in our own lives, but we never ever see the grounds of that promise in our own lives. And that is a crucial distinction, brothers and sisters, to say, God made a promise, and I see my repentance and my faith and my understanding as evidence, as proof that God's promise is really true, and therefore I can have additional assurance of that. Yes, that is a biblical truth. But if I look within inside of myself and I see some cause for why God did what he did, if I look to some goodness, some blessing, some quality in me as the motivation for what God did, then I'm on a foundation of sand and my faith will not last. And so we are pointed again and again to this blessed doctrine. And brothers and sisters, my fellow Reformed Calvinist brothers and sisters, don't be embarrassed of this doctrine. Don't feel like you need to hide it. You need to like downplay it. It is a blessed, glorious doctrine, the doctrine of predestination. What a wonder that such a doctrine should be the cause of so much anxiety and unrest in the hearts of so many. Some fret at the seeming unfairness of God, that God should choose some and not others. But since we don't know who is and is not chosen, why fret over it? We're anxious over what we don't even know. That's God's business. Let him handle that. Why be anxious over something like that? Some resist the perceived violation of my own will to say, I'm free to choose. It's up to me. But our choices flow out of what we are. And what we are outside of the power of God is cursed and fallen. We hate our brothers, we hate God, and we hate our neighbor. And the whole sad, miserable history of the human race proves that in spades. What a blessing, what a glorious truth that God was not limited by what we were outside of him, but he changed us, transformed us. So that new regenerated nature would choose him. Because otherwise, flowing from the bitter well of our own sinful and corrupted natures, that would only take us further and further from life and happiness. As Jesus says, you don't get good water out of a bad spring. You don't get grapes from a fig tree. A leopard can't change his spots. Nature is... We cannot transcend our own natures. But thank God he can and does. Resting in God's eternal predestination, we can lose all fear, all doubt, all pride, and begin working and striving fully in the confident knowledge that failure is impossible. Our labors rest not on our good intention or even our feeble ability, but on the absolute decree of God. And therefore, we can have great confidence that the work that we do will accomplish what God desires for it to accomplish. Because it's him that's working in us. We can have full confidence that our eternal life is secure, that God will preserve us in the faith to the end. And we can ground that full confidence, not in any shaky and insecure foundation. You had this great experience this one time, or you really sincerely meant it when you said you believed, or anything like that. People change their minds on things they really sincerely meant all the time. But we can rest that confidence on the full assurance of God's promise, because God promised his elect's perseverance in the faith, a completion of that sanctification, that he would finish the good work that he'd begun. And if we know that he does that because he seeks his own glory, it would not be glorious of God to start a job and then not finish it. Even we human beings know that, that it's not glorious to you to start a job and not finish. And therefore, we know that God is going to finish the job that he started. And if I see the evidence, if I have seen that work begun in me, I know that he who has begun that good work in me will complete it to the day of salvation. And that's a foundation I can actually rest on. That's a foundation I can have assurance of. Because he is faithful. As you see those spiritual blessings more and more exhibit themselves in your life, you can more and more enjoy that strength and assurance of faith, that your trust in God was not misplaced. If you doubt God's faithfulness, if you despair of his goodness, if you are confident in your own ability to save yourself, in other words, if you disbelieve him and trust in your own thinking instead, then I don't have anything for you. The Word of God doesn't have anything for you. All that remains is the fearful confidence of judgment. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would break through your obstinate refusal and open your eyes to your desperate need and open your eyes to the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God, that you would put your trust in him and believe the wonderful promise that is being held out to you. But I am confident, rather, that you believe. That's why you're here, right? God is at work among his people, and he is even now bringing to pass all that he's promised. We're one with Christ, and the Spirit of God is even now communicating the life of Christ to his people. May he increase our faith, that we may more and more fully enjoy all the benefits of that life and bring more and more praise and glory to his most worthy name. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you and bless you for these tremendous truths that you've revealed to us through your servant Paul here in this letter. You are indeed blessed, Heavenly Father. You are glorious. You are great. You are a good, good God to your people, a good Father. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Lord, help us to remember that as we struggle, as we get downcast, as we stumble, as it seems that we're not making progress in the faith, that our sins still beset us, that we still are caught up in worry and fear and self-pity and pride. Help us to know that you have given us every spiritual blessing, and now what there is for us is to wait patiently for the full development and revelation of those gifts. Help us to trust you. Help us to endure until the salvation you promised us in Christ is fully revealed. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that you chose us, not because of some worthy quality in us, because there is none, but because of your own sovereign free will. And that is indeed glorious. We praise you and we thank you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of your Spirit, triune God, three in one, all united to accomplish our salvation to your glory. And we pray all these things and thank you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.